Okay, Paige, we are in the Gospel of Matthew in the continuity of Scripture class. It's week 8. Title of the lesson is Discipleship in Jesus' Day, and the date is March 6th, 2022. So have you ever wondered about when Jesus called to certain men and he said, "Follow me," that they dropped everything and ran to him? Doesn't that seem a little bit odd? And when I was a new believer, I keep talking about new believers days because it's going through the book of Matthew and trying to understand or trying to remember what I thought about certain passages at that time that caused me to jot down observations and then ask questions about that. And truly, I gotta tell you, has led me over the years from the early 70s on to understand or to think that there was something about Israel that I should understand more, you know. And so one of the questions was, why in the world did they drop everything? Some of the men were fishermen. They had a trade. And we read about them. And Peter had a mother-in-law, so it means he was married. And so he wasn't a young boy. Why did they run after him? And let's look at Matthew 4, verses 18 to 22, where it says, "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. They had a trade. Then he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' And they immediately..." Underscore that word in your Bible. "Immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him." Immediately. And I'm thinking, what was he selling? Was he doing something? Did he give them something that caused them to just drop everything and follow him? You know, a lot of things were going through my mind at that time. And but no. And we're going to look at why in a big way, why the answer. Okay? These weren't young boys, to reiterate that. These were men who had established occupations, were married, etc., but yet they followed Jesus when he said, "Follow me." And we are going to look at the why. So we're going to look at it through looking at discipleship in Jesus' day. And we can never forget that when we are reading these words in Scripture, wherever we are in Scripture, that those are inspired words, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And because Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, what he wrote about those disciples resonated with that Jewish audience. Why? Because we're going to see what discipleship was like in Jesus' day. Jesus was not the only one who had disciples. John the Baptizer had disciples. In fact, two of these who followed Jesus that we read about were John's disciples. But John knew his job as the herald of the Messiah. He had already heralded him, and he knew that he must decrease so that Jesus could increase. So he was showing his disciples that they could follow Jesus now. Pharisees had disciples, and you can gather that from, it's not in your handout, I think, though I mentioned that Pharisees had disciples, it's Matthew 22, verses 15 to 16. And in fact, Pharisees sent their disciples to interrogate Jesus. When there was any kind of messianic movement going around, the Pharisees would check it out. Because think of what was happening in Jesus' day. The Romans, thank you very much, the Romans were ruling and oppressing, and what were the Jewish people hoping for? The Messiah. Yeah, they were hoping for the Messiah. So any stirring, if anybody, and there were many who raised their hands and said they were the Messiah. We have record of that. And the Pharisees would send their disciples to check out what was going on, because they didn't want their world to be turned upside down. If their Rome was going to, if somebody would come and create havoc, and then that would bode well, perhaps bode not well, rather, for the Pharisees. In Matthew 28:18-20, I don't believe that this is in your handout, but in Matthew 28:18-20, that's the Great Commission. And Jesus said to the Jewish disciples, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." And that word "teach" in the Greek means make disciples of. And some translations will say make disciples of. And actually, this comes from something in the Talmud. So I'm not saying that Jesus is Pharisaical, but in the Talmud, the rabbis who debated one another would say that their disciples needed to raise up other disciples. So discipleship was big in Jesus' day. Okay, you get what I'm saying? That the disciples, the rabbis needed to raise up. They knew from the Talmud, from the teachings, that they needed to make disciples, raise up disciples. So what Jesus told, what I'm getting at, is what Jesus told the Jewish disciples in that Great Commission was pretty Jewish. You know? And even sending them to the nations, that's what God originally told the Jewish people to do, to be witnesses to the nations. I have a coworker. I have many coworkers, and this coworker is a Jewish man. I have many Jewish men are my coworkers who believe in Jesus with chosen people. And Rich Freeman is his name. And he teaches that the Great Commission, that was for the Jewish disciples. Yeah, are we supposed to go into the world? Yes, we are. The church is God's redemptive tool now. But when you look at Romans 11:11, God is talking to the church through Paul, and he says we are to provoke those who are Gentiles, or to provoke the Jew to jealousy, to make them jealous to know their God. So all in all, that's saying that the disciple-rabbi relationship had been established by the time of Jesus, after his incarnation into being born in Bethlehem. So what was, think of education in Jesus' time and before. Now we know that, who wrote the Torah? Moses, all five books of the Torah. He wrote the Torah. But what was education like prior to Moses? But let me just direct your attention to Deuteronomy 6:4-7. And it's noted not in your handout, I don't think. So Deuteronomy 6:4-7. It's a paragraph where it says Jewish education before the first century. Okay. But that Deuteronomy 6:4-7, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." And then it goes on to say, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children." Moses is writing, inspired by the Holy Spirit, "and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." So what I'm saying is the family was responsible for the education of their families. So the Jewish people taught that their children from the Hebrew Bible. And God says about Abraham, and this is found in Genesis 18, verse 19, "For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just." And this speaks to our hearts today, right? As we raise our kids, as we have raised our kids, to teach them, to educate them. And I think especially, you know what? It's always been especially, I was going to say, especially today. But there's nothing new under the sun. So we live in a fallen world. I'm sorry, Patty?
Homeschooling didn't just start up in these last couple of decades.
Right.
I'm teasing.
Yeah.
I'm just joking.
Right. Right. So, but obviously with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that's the patriarchal period before Moses, but the family had the primary role for the educational process. But moving forward into the monarchy, the kings of Judah, when the kingdom of Judah was carried away into Babylon, into exile, and the temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed in 586 BC, when the Jewish people came back, synagogues had already cropped up in Babylon, and rabbis became a role. Before it was when, just think of it, when they were in Jerusalem, before the exile, when they were worshiping in Jerusalem, who was in the temple?
Priests.
The priests, right. But the temple was destroyed, priests weren't in Babylon, maybe they went, they probably, the Levites went, we know that, into Babylon, but rabbis were created, that role was created in synagogues, which means a school, synagogues or schools.
And the rabbis were not necessarily Levites, right?
Right, the rabbis, good question, the rabbis were not necessarily Levites, right. So, but when they return, look at, and I'm sorry, I'm having a hard time looking at my notes and reading through the handout because this looks rather sketchy. I just didn't include it. It's in that second paragraph on page one, though. When the kingdom of Judah was carried away, coming back, it was the scribes taught the Torah. Look at Ezra. Ezra 7, verse 10. I've only noted it in your handout, but Ezra 7, verse 10 says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel." There are really some lovely passages in Ezra and Nehemiah that speak to the desire on the part of the Jewish people having come back from captivity, having not been exposed to the Word of God as much. Yeah, the rabbis had popped up, but the rabbis, many of them had, you know, had their own interpretation. But in Nehemiah 8, 1 through 12, and just note that it's noted in your handout, but you might want to turn to it. Why don't you turn to it? It's a good passage to read right now, because we are going to see more of a veering. What happened to, you know, what happened to Israel? Now we know in synagogues today that the Jewish people, synagogues that aren't messianic, Jewish people are not teaching and they're not being taught from Scripture. They're being taught, do they use Scripture? Yeah, there's a partial reading every week. They read from the Torah, and so they read from Genesis and Exodus, and actually in the Messianic congregation that we were at yesterday, Exodus was read, and then the leader, congregational leader, did share from the Bible, and it was interesting. It really gave me some thought regarding even the war of Gog and Magog that we're going to talk about in a couple of weeks, with what's going on with Russia today and what has been talked about in the Bible concerning Russia. But look at, as you're going to Nehemiah 8, 1 through 12, it says that all the people from the tribes that returned to Israel gathered together as one man in the open square. And I'm going to jump a little bit, so and I'll tell you which verses I'm going to go to before I get to them. "And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel." Go to verse 3. "Then he read from it in the open square from morning until midday." We would all balk. I heard something the other day that there are in a time of worship that ladies go to, that many of the ladies didn't want to go because they had to stand too long and sing. And that was about maybe 15 minutes. And how long were these people standing? From 6 a.m. morning until midday, okay, noon. "And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. look at verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Go to verse 8. And they read distinctly from the book in the law of God. And they were given help to understand. It says, those that were there, and their names are noted in verse 7, all those who helped Ezra in teaching, helped them to understand the reading. Look at the back end of verse 9, the end of verse 9. All the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Why do you think they wept?
They hadn't heard it.
So they hadn't heard it. But what do you think impacted them about those words in the law that they hadn't heard?
Their guilt.
Yeah, they could have been convicted, definitely. Anything else?
How amazing God is.
And his holiness. Because in the law, you certainly, in the five books of Moses, you certainly see God's holiness. Al?
And for them to contrast the way it used to be when before captivity, and now the way it is now, it's just such a difference.
But you know what? That being said, when you think of it, what was it like before captivity for the Jewish people?
They practiced idolatry.
And now, when they come back, you notice when you read those books about Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and then you get into some of the prophets like Malachi, it's not idolatry that Malachi is railing against. It's self-righteousness and corruption in the temple. You know, not offering spotless animals for sacrifice. But yet, to your point, Al, when they built the temple, the second temple, they wept over that because it wasn't like Solomon's temple.
Mm-hmm. I also wonder if they're thinking that God didn't forget them, that there's hope as they're reading the scripture.
Yeah, so it was rejoicing.
Yeah. But sadness because they didn't have it, but then for a lot of reasons, maybe the guilt and all that, but then a renewed hope too, like, oh, we're hearing this and we're getting, God didn't forget us.
Right.
His promises are.
Yeah. To tell you the truth, that had not dawned on my heart, on my mind and heart. So thank you, for sharing that. Look at verse 12. And it says, and all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions, and rejoiced greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. So the understanding, the fact that they understood is important. That they understood the word. Patty?
Have you heard this? A friend of mine was telling me she listened to this was long ago, a Jewish, I think, believer was explaining that the law, all those first five books, is actually like poetry, and there's all this symmetry and incredibleness, and it was all written to be sung, you know, and it's just sort of amazing.
Now, this is a friend of yours had told you that?
Yeah, that she heard some Jewish believer guy that she did.
Yeah, it's always good to find out, and I'm learning this more and more. It's always good to find out the source, because you're going to be told a lot of things.
Well,
you know?
Have you heard this? I guess that's why I was bringing it up, because I thought, because I missed the thing where you went. It's amazing to me. I think a big secret is there's a lot of neat, happy, or whatever, joyful in Jewish, you know, biblical, what I mean, all the celebration,
right.
The Torah.
There should be, right.
It's a big secret. It's not like going to other churches where it's very staid and, you know, mm-hmm. unpleasant.
And there is indeed a lot of poetry in Jewish, in the Bible.
Isaiah is poetry, mm-hmm. but I never heard that there was all this lovely.
But just be careful. That's all I'm saying. Just check it out. And about chanting.
I've never heard that, though. That was the first time I heard that about those five books. Because I usually think they're just heavy.
Yeah.
But when she was saying that there's this levity and a joyful, and it was meant to be sung, I don't know. I thought that was interesting.
thought just Psalms were meant to be.
That's, yes, were meant to be Psalms, yeah. But here's the, think of the reason for the law. And when I say the law, I'm talking about 613 commandments that you're going to find from Genesis to Deuteronomy. And Paul tells us the reason in Galatians 3, 14 to 19. It was temporary, and it was to show that God is holy, and we aren't. So it was more heavy, you know. Should there be rejoicing? Yeah, if you believed in God's promises of the Messiah. If you believed that God was going to be faithful and saying, I'm going to restore you. I'm going to restore the creation to what I intended originally to be. So understanding that, I'm just saying this because you've got a lot of voices talking to us.
Right.
And you know what? It could get really waylaid. And let me just say one thing about, we went to lunch with a group of the people from Beth Sar Shalom yesterday, and I was mentioning, oh, we were talking about prophecy. And one of the leaders said, you know what you've got going on in the Christian world is there's, how did he phrase it now? There's too much prophecy. There's an exorbitant focus on prophecy, and then there's nothing said about prophecy, you know. And to bring it together, where do you go? Where do you land? And Phil said this, and I agreed, because this is the way. If you didn't take note of it, this is the way I teach. Big picture, big picture. Prophecy isn't going to do you any. Don't hear what I'm not saying, okay? Prophecy isn't going to do you any good if you don't know the big picture of the Bible. Big picture of the Bible, creation, fall, redemption, and restoration, okay? And that's where everything fits, under those four words. And so we need to know that, for instance, when Jesus performed miracles, that was, he was giving... he was telling his people, this is the way the kingdom is going to look in the future, you know. But how many people understand that if they don't know what the future is going to be like? And I've talked to different pastors, where we're going to be speaking, and they don't believe that there's going to be a future for Israel. So I encounter that so much. So, you know, that I see big picture as if you can grab hold of that and understand, especially in the Gospel of Matthew, that's a good place to understand what Jesus was telling his people. This is what it's going to be, the kingdom of God that has been promised to you. And then there are people that balk that Jesus said the kingdom of God, it was promised to the Jewish people, because there's that thought that the kingdom of God is now. The kingdom of God is now. Do you understand what I'm saying?
So it gets... Are you saying that a lot of pastors reject the millennial kingdom, that it's going to be here on
earth? Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. I was talking to one the other day on the phone.
Rejecting what's written then, just like...
They interpret it differently.
That was a popular belief at the turn of the 20th century.
Right. But it's gaining more interest now. Amillennialism. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So, amillennialism. There's no millennial kingdom.
So they throw out Isaiah.
Yeah, a lot of stuff. So that's.
So we got to pull books out.
Out.
Get them to.
Well, that's where a lot of the Jewish people are now. They're not looking for that Messiah, that person.
Right.
They're going to usher in the millennial kingdom, kind of with just their solution for the world problem.
Right. So they're not looking for the Messiah. The Messiah could be either a messianic age, could be a person, but that person isn't going to be God. So, and I pulled up something, I was mentioning the rapture a lot in the Tuesday class. Do you know the rapture gets a bad rap?
Okay.
Yeah, it's true. And I'm not just talking about the timing of the rapture. I'm talking about there are more teachings, I don't know percentage-wise, about rapture. There's not going to be a rapture. I pulled up a site of a very popular organization, Christian organization, and now it was an article written by one of the people there. Doesn't mean that the whole organization, I don't think, believes in this, and I'm not even going to mention. But they said, no, Christians will not be protected. There's going to be no rapture of the church. And I believe, so again, don't go away saying, Kathy says that there's not going to be a rapture. You know, because sometimes our mind might go to, where do I have to go after Sunday school today? I got to go to Fry's to pick up that and that. And so there is going to be a rapture. The Bible teaches that there's going to be a rapture. My view is it's going to happen before the tribulation, because we're not appointed to wrath, and because we're not in the tribulation passages in the Old Testament, because the church is just not mentioned. All right. So, brother, okay. Getting back to the Bible and the whole gist that we're looking at and how it should be taught, how discipleship in Jesus' day looked among the rabbis, and then we'll see the comparison with him. Before I became a believer, see, I've been saying this a lot. I vividly remember a Sunday school class that I attended in the Presbyterian Church. It was the United Presbyterian Church, and it was not an evangelical church. And our Sunday school teacher, our regular Sunday school teacher, wasn't there, so they had a substitute, and it was this elderly man, and there were only two of us in the classroom, and that day it was Susan and myself, both of us not saved. You can come in. And Bobby, that's Larry and Eileen, if you want to, because I want to share this and without, okay? And this elderly man, what he, no, they can sit and then afterwards.
Oh, then what am I doing? What are you doing?
Helping them find a place.
Oh.
Never mind. Okay, welcome, Miss Larry and Eileen, hi.
Hello, folks.
And so we had the substitute, like I said, an elderly man. And he was reading from, and he was teaching from the book of Philemon. I had never heard of Philemon. I hadn't heard of a lot of books of the Bible. And at one point, he broke down in tears. It was just such a joy for him to teach and to read the Word of God. Did I understand? No. Did Susan understand? No. She and I looked at one another like, is he crazy? But you know, it was probably after that time period, about a year and a half or 2 years, that I came to faith in Jesus. But I often remember, I don't even remember his name, but I often remember this man and the impact that he had on my life that I didn't know he was going to have on my life. Because again, I didn't know about being born again or anything. And his love for the Word of God has spoken deeply to my soul since that time. So, discipleship in Jesus' day. Let's start with looking at when it says Bethsaida, the house of the book, at the bottom of page 1. Jewish boys in Jesus' day began learning, being taught God's Word at 6 years of age. And some have suggested that at an earlier date they were taught the Word of God, but the Talmud, again, rabbinic opinion commentary, states that before the age of 6, do not accept pupils. From that age, though, age 6, you can accept them and stuff them with Torah like an ox. So that's what some of the rabbis had suggested. And so that's what they did. A child attending Bethsaida, which was, as I said before, house of the book, they attended from ages 6 to 10. And it was usually taught at a local synagogue. A Torah teacher began teaching the children the Torah, the 5 books. And on the first day of the class, the teacher instructed the children to pour honey over the tablets, probably clay tablets. And in the Jewish mindset, honey was a sign of God's favor. of his delight, and there was nothing finer, nothing sweeter, nothing more full of pleasure than honey. Israel was called what? The land of milk and honey. And I just had put those references in your handout and hadn't written them out, but it would be good to look at those. And the children were then instructed to lick the honey from the tablet, as the teacher said, "May the words of God be sweet to your taste, sweeter than honey to your mouth." And quoting from Psalm 119, verse 103. And when in putting these notes together, I thought, how do I feel that way about Scripture? How sweet, in fact, verse 103 in Psalm 119 says, "How sweet are your words to my taste," just like it quoted, "sweeter than honey to my mouth." But that's it directly from the Bible. But is that how I feel about the Word of God? Is that how I view Scripture? And the children, the Jewish children, and these were boys at that time in Jesus' day, were taught that there was nothing more enjoyable in the entire universe than tasting and receiving and accepting the words of God and making them a part of their lives. So from ages 6 to 10, the students memorized the Torah. Memorized the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. As we were, and you think, oh my gosh, well, as we were having lunch with the people from Beth Sar Shalom yesterday, one of the, two of the gentlemen had, I had mentioned that Erwin Lutzer came to Scottsdale Bible and spoke last week. And these, a couple of these people from Beth Sar Shalom in Tucson, they attended Moody Bible Institute. And Erwin Lutzer was the pastor at Moody Memorial Church, so they were well acquainted with Erwin Lutzer. And they said to us, "Do you know that Erwin Lutzer memorized the New Testament?" Whoa. Okay. Now, he didn't tell us that. Isn't that, that says something. Yes, Diane?
I just want to make a comment on this, and I just think, wow, this is, it's so inspirational for us that are grandparents to have that kind of a attitude for our grandchildren. But they're always on my mind, you know, and yeah, have that attitude of teaching,
yeah,
you know, when we're with them.
Mm-hmm.
It's just a beautiful mindset,
yeah,
know,
and
to,
this
to
is
pass that on to our children. Oh, well, kids are grown up, but the grandchildren.
Right, right. So but in your saying that, I'm thinking of your Jewish family, you know, your husband's Jewish and his family members. What a beautiful thing to share from history in Jesus' time and beforehand, that this is what was taught from the Torah.
Well, this is really nice. I will use that.
Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. Good, good. So, so at age 6 to 10, that's what they were up to. And by age 10, they would go to, there's an if there, they would go to Beit Talmud, which is the Talmud, which is the house of learning. And only the best of the best students continued their education. My quick question, my first question, my initial question is, who determined that best of the best? I heard that verbiage used in one of our Bible studies recently by one of the Jewish ladies, that the rabbi had said, her rabbi, the best of the best. Just keep that in your mind as we're moving forward to seeing how Jesus called his disciples and what the goal was of his calling the disciples. Michelle?
Well, and how did, I know you said, like, who decided that, but what was the measurement? Was it just, like, how well they memorized the script?
Yeah, I'm
going to
cut to the
chase.
Yeah, I'm going to cut to the chase.
Okay.
The rabbis at that time, because remember, exile had happened, mm-hmm, and then they were back, but they were getting into, the rabbis were getting into interpreting God's law and how they should live it out, and so that's why rabbis debated with rabbis, other rabbis. And in fact, Shammai and Hillel were two of the well-known rabbis in and around Jesus' time frame, and they had a debate on what to do with their wife if she burnt the toast or burnt the bread, and should they divorce her?
Wow.
Yeah, wow is right. So,
I'm sorry, I'm sort of in shock.
You're shocked?
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. No, Larry?
Well, I, for one, like for a toast.
Way to go, Eileen.
I would also say that the student typically would ask the rabbi if the student can...
I'm not getting there yet. Okay, but I know what you're saying. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
But right now we wanna take in the best of the best.
Okay.
What does that mean?
I'm sorry.
Okay. And because we're talking a little bit about interpretation, the rabbi's leaning now into interpreting how they should live. What they wanted was their philosophy, the rabbi's philosophy, to be spread by these disciples. That was their goal. So in looking at the students, it would be, well, is that young man, adequate for the job? Can they eloquently does he have the smarts then to tell others about my philosophy? And
sort of like government.
Yeah.
Chosen.
Yeah, and then because we don't have any more time, I'm just thinking of in Matthew 11, when Jesus said, and then we'll end with this, all you who labor and are heavy laden, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon yourself, because it's not burdensome. And the yoke, think of this, and then we'll continue next week. The yoke was the philosophy of the rabbi. That's what it was. Oh, just at the, and then we'll get into what you were mentioning. That's okay. You're not the only one that I've said, we got to wait to get to that point. Yeah. Yeah. Because here's the thing. And you got it in your handout, too. I mean, it spells it out. We want to see the difference between the rabbis and how they viewed discipleship and Jesus and how he viewed discipleship. So quick comment, and I'm going to stop this and then...